We always do an overview of the parsha and then review it with more depth. Our parsha is chukas. What does the word chukas mean? Chukah is statute. It's a law that we don't really understand. So the first law of the Torah in this parsha is the law of the red heifer. There's this whole procession we do with the red cow, and then the ashes can be used to purify a person. So that's something we don't exactly understand. There are a lot of details we don't understand about that. Then the Torah records that we came to the desert of Tzin, and Miriam passed away. So who was Miriam? Miriam was Moshe's big sister. We had three leaders in the desert: Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. So Miriam passes away, and right away the Torah records there was no water. So people start complaining. And they ask, what'd you bring us out to this desert for? We're all going to die. We wish we would have died in Egypt. What'd you bring us to this terrible place for? Where are all the figs and grapes and pomegranates you promised? So Moshe and Aaron approach the Ohel Moed, the holy part of the camp, and Hashem appears and tells Moshe, take the staff with the people and Aaron and go talk to the rock, and the rock will give forth water, and everyone will drink. Moshe takes the staff, and he and Aaron gather the people before a rock, and Moshe says to them, listen here, rebellious ones, you want water from this rock? And Moshe lifts his hand, and he makes a mistake. He hits the rock, and water doesn't really come out after he hits the rock. So he hits it again, and then a lot of water come out, and everyone's drinking. And Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, you messed up. You could have sanctified me before Israel, and you didn't. And that's why you're not entering the land of Israel. So what did they do wrong? God says talk, he does hit. That's the big deal. So we will discuss that when we review the parsha. And then it's time for us to really ascend into the land of Israel. The 40 years are up. So Moshe sends messengers to the Edomites saying, we've been traveling a long way, and now God's brought us here, and we'd really appreciate it if we could take a shortcut through your territory. Don't worry, we won't do any harm as we travel. You'll tell us where to go, and we'll cut through your territory without turning a stone, without doing any harm. And Edom says, don't you dare. We'll approach you with the sword if you dare. And Israel says, okay, if you want it that way, we'll travel across your borders. And if you want, we'll give you good business. We'll buy stuff off of you. But let us just go through. And Edom says, don't you dare. And he leads out a huge battalion of soldiers. And they stand there with their swords. And they say, don't you dare come near. So we start traveling a long distance. And we reach this double mountain, a mountain that's like a figure eight. And when we reach that mountain, God tells Moshe, it's time for Aaron to pass away. He's not coming into the land of Israel because of what you guys were rebellious against me. Take Aaron with his son Elazar, climb up that mountain, and Aaron will give his royal clothing, his clothing of Kohen Gadol, to his son Elazar, and he will pass away up there on that mountain. So that's what they do. What did Aaron do? Now, good, I'm happy someone's asking a question. Right, what did Aaron do? All he did was stand there. Right, that's a good question. What did Aaron do wrong? Okay, we'll have to get back to that. So Moshe and Aaron go up. Everyone sees Moshe, Aaron, Elazar. They go up, and Moshe comes into this cave. And when he enters the cave, he sees a bed. He sees a lamp. He sees the fire's lit. And the clothing are transferred to his son Elazar. He goes and lies down. He folds his hands on his chest, and he stops breathing. And Moshe looks at that and says, wow, I want to go like that. And then Moshe and Elazar come down the mountain, and everyone sees that Aaron's still up there. So they say to Moshe and Elazar, what are you guys up to? Where's Aaron? So they say, he passed away up there. And the people refuse to believe until God makes a vision that they all see that he's really dead. And everyone gets together to weep over Aaron's passing for 30 days. Men, women, everyone weeps his passing. And when he passes away, so the clouds that were protecting us, they float away with him. And suddenly everyone realizes it was in his merit that we had those clouds. And so the Canaanites come and attack us, and they take a little girl into captivity. And the people make a vow. They say, God, if you let us conquer them, we will sanctify everything we conquer. We will give to the holy treasury. And we conquer them, and we get back that girl that they caught. So we travel and people get tired and they start complaining, what'd you bring us out here for? There's no real bread, there's no real water, and we're sick and tired of this mun bread. So the serpents come and start biting people and people are dropping like flies. They come to Moshe and they say, we're sorry, we were wrong, we spoke improperly about Hashem and you. Please pray that the serpent should be removed. Moshe davens and Hashem tells him, make a copper snake, put it on top of a banner, and anyone that gets bitten will look up to that and live. Now that's a strange thing. Why do that? What?
The serpent wasn't removed. It was...
Right? There's a cure, but not removal. So they travel and and there's a whole story we'll still discuss as they're traveling. The nations lay an ambush for them between two mountains. They figure when they cross in the passing between the two mountains, we'll drop boulders and we'll finish them off. And we'll discuss how they got out of that. And then we have a special song that they sang when the well would reappear each time. And we finish the parasha with the story of Sihon and Og, these two giants with their huge armies that were paid by all the nations in Israel to protect Israel that we shouldn't enter. They came and attacked us. And each time Moshe got really scared because naturally we should not have had the capacity to stand up to them. And Hashem tells him, don't worry, you're going to succeed. And he does. And at the end of the parasha, we end up conquering that huge territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. And we camp in Arvos Moav opposite Jericho on the eastern side of the Jordan. And that's it. Now we're settled. From here to the end of the Torah, we're not moving. We've reached our final destination before we enter the land of Israel. At the end of our parsha, we've finished the 40 years more or less, and we're camped on the eastern side of the Jordan, ready to enter the land of Israel. This is our final destination on that side of the Jordan. And that brings us to the conclusion of the parsha. So, let's begin. The beginning of the parsha is the story of the red cow. So we don't exactly understand how any of this works. Let's begin with purity and impurity. Do we know what that is, Tumah and Tahara? What does it mean that there's a spiritual impurity when someone dies? Good for you, enjoy. Laila Tov. Yes.
It's interesting because we just talked about that. In fact, in Kedushin, it doesn't seem to be logical at all. Like, well, what's this whole thing with, like, impurities? Well, what practical implication does it have? Like, you know, but it has to do with spirituality and cleanliness at the same time. It's very, very interesting concept. But,
yeah. What?
Where was it going with this?
Okay. I want to tell you a story that I heard in elementary school, and it stayed with me till today. They're having a birthday party. They're having a party, and all the mothers bring their kids, and the kids eat the popcorn and pretzels and corn chips and drink the Coke and drink the soda, and all the kids are partying. And then the birthday boy, he's had too many sweets, and he starts throwing up. So there's vomit on the floor, and the other kid's parents suddenly start saying one by one, gee, I really have to go. It was beautiful, thank you. We really have to be home by now. And one by one, they all slip away, because no one's too comfortable sticking around when there's the foul smell and the child's still vomiting. Who sticks around? The kid's mother. The kid's mother, she stays there, and she's going to clean up his mess, and she's going to hold his hand until he feels better. So, this allegory was the allegory I was told as a child for the whole story of the Parah Aduma. We begin the world with Adam's sin, and then there's a declaration that there would be death through the angel of death. And when the people were at Mount Sinai, so they overcame death. When they received the Torah, they received eternal life as well. We have a tradition that had we maintained the level of Sinai, then death wouldn't have affected us. And that's the idea that the luchos are described as luchos of freedom. Harus al haluchos, that the wording was inscribed into the tablets. Our sages say that word has to be read as that as freedom was in the tablets. When the two tablets came down, together with them came the capacity for eternal life. But then the people sinned with the golden calf. And then they threw themselves and the world down many notches. And now, how do you fix up the vomit? How do you fix up the filth? So that's where we come back and the mother comes and cleans up what her child did. The red heifer is described in the Medrash as the mother of the golden calf. We donated our jewelry. Now we're going to donate the funds for the red cow. They sinned with gold, so now we bring a red cow, because the Torah says that sin is described like gold, which can change. We bring a whole cow to correspond to the idea that before the sin we were whole, and now we want to come back to being whole. We take a cow that has no yoke on it, because we made ourselves no yoke. We took off the yoke of heaven and went after the golden calf. We bring it to Elazar, the Torah says, don't bring it to the high priest, because the high priest, Aaron HaKohen, was actually the one that had a role in the sin of the Egel. He burns the cow, corresponding to the burning of the Egel. And then you throw in cedar tree, hyssop grass, and a red thread, corresponding to the 3,000 people that died with the golden calf. They raised themselves like cedars. They should have brought themselves down like the grass or like the red thread that's really made the red. The redness of that thread comes from a worm. The cow defiles those that are tame, that are tahol, so too the calf did. The ashes are what purify those that are defiled, and so too the ashes of the Egel purified the nation, right? Everyone drank from those ashes. Those that were guilty died, and the rest remained pure. Okay, so we have many details with regards to the red cow, and I assume you guys aren't interested right now in going into the details. Should we just summarize in a nutshell what they would do? There's a lot to discuss about the red cow. You have to decide if you want to go in depth on this or to move forward. How many people want to hear more details about this? You're outnumbered. Okay. So, we'll summarize it in 1 minute or less. In general, the ashes of the red cow were the source of holiness in the Jewish people. We have a tradition about how it was done, and they would add a lot of things to the burning of that cow. When the Kohen would sprinkle it, he would have to look into the Holy of Holies. Through all the doors that corresponded in the temple one to another, he could look straight in. And it was done opposite, the on the eastern side of the Beis HaMikdash. We have a tradition that a person can be defiled to a degree when he does the red heifer, and that won't disqualify it. The Sadducees would not accept our tradition, so in order to try to dissuade them from arguing with us, we ensured that everyone who dealt with the red heifer was disqualified according to their interpretation of the verses. We would go with our tradition, take a little piece of vermin to make everyone impure, everyone who's going to deal with the red heifer, because our tradition is that a person can be that impure, meaning if he came in contact with one of the Shmona Shrutz and one of the 8 vermin, and then went and immersed himself in mikveh, he has to wait till nightfall until he's qualified according to the Sadducees. But our tradition is that he's qualified right away. So according to the Sadducees, our red heifer was disqualified, because we would always do the red heifer by people who they held, without tradition, were disqualified. And we did this to try and dissuade them. Because we did this one leniency, that everyone was slightly defiled, so then the rabbis insisted that we do 1,000,001 stringencies with regard to the red heifer. So the Talmud is filled with extraordinary stringencies with regard to the red heifer, one of which is that the children who would draw the water that were used for the sprinkling of the red heifer would be children that were born on a mountaintop that had been fallow from the beginning of time, a mountaintop that you could be certain there was never any a dead body there. They would grow up only on that mountaintop. So you could be 100% sure they were pure. And then when the time came to draw the water, they would carry them on an elevated platform on top of two cows so that they could have a protection that they wouldn't become defiled when they went down to draw the water. Then they would come across a bridge that was built in platforms on top of platforms to ensure that no defilement could make them defiled. All of this is extraordinary stringencies that you don't find anywhere else in Talmud, just because the red heifer really represents the purity of the people. You would do one, Moshe's one lasted till the end of the first temple. It lasted almost half a millennium. No, more than half a millennium, Moshe's red heifer. So the ashes were going to be used for a long time. So here we do this leniency in order to fight the Sadducees. So corresponding to that, the rabbis instituted many, many stringencies. So that's a few important ideas about the red heifer. Miriam passes away. Why did she pass away? Doesn't say. Miriam was so pious. What did she do? Doesn't say.
Was she young?
She wasn't young. But she did pass away. And the Torah right away says she died and was buried. And from here we learn an important halacha. Ordinarily, we take time to eulogize a person and do things to honor the person. But when a woman passes away, out of respect for the woman, we try to bury her as soon as she's passed away. It's more respectful to her that she gets the burial sooner. So Miriam passes away and she gets buried right away. We don't have water. So when Aaron passed away, we lost the clouds. When Miriam passed away, we lost the water. And this is a phenomenal concept. 40 years we're traveling through the desert, and we have water. What do people think? God must really love us. You see, He gives us water out of a rock. What a miracle! We're the best! We're the greatest! 40 years we're traveling in the desert, we have clouds surrounding us. What do people think? We're the greatest. Never in the history of the world was there people traveling through a desert with their own personal clouds around them. I was walking in the park and some dogs came barking. So one of the kids got into this mood where whenever there's like a cockroach or something in the house, so he says, "Ani gevir. I'm a man, I'm not scared." And he walks over bravely, and then he takes a broom or something else from a distance and bangs it, you know, like everyone else is scared of even doing that. He does that, and then he walks over like all macho. So last week we had about 1,000 ants attacking the house. We had to bring on exterminators. No one else was willing to touch all the dead cockroaches. So he'd walk around and stomp on each one now that they're all dead and proclaim, "Ani gevir." So we're walking in the park, and there's a dog. So he grabs my hand, and this dog is like huffing near us, and then the dog walks away, and then he lets go of my hand, and he says, "There, there, Abba, now you don't have to be scared anymore." "There, there, Abba, now you don't have to be scared anymore," because he's the gather. He was holding my hand, right? So sometimes we're all like that. Sometimes we're all like that. The people are traveling through the desert for 40 years, and they don't realize that the reason they had the clouds was because of Aaron. It's only when Aaron passes away that suddenly the clouds dissipate, and they realize, wait a second, it wasn't us. It's not the Ani Gever, it's the Aaron HaKohen. Thanks to him we had the clouds. Miriam passes away and suddenly there's no water. Suddenly they realize, hey, wait a second, the only reason I had water was that. The Talmud tells us that Rava would get special delivery from heaven every day. Every day he'd have Slav, that special bird, landing in between his barrels. He'd have a meal from heaven every day. And then one day it didn't come. Why didn't it come? Because his father-in-law, Rav Chisda, passed away. So why was Rava getting heavenly food every day? The merit of his father-in-law. Sometimes in life, when things go right, we feel like, hey, I did it. And really, we're no different than the kid saying, there, Dad, now you're okay. We take credit when really credit isn't due to us. And we only appreciate when we lose something how much it was worth to us. I say this to guys when they think about leaving yeshiva. Sometimes you have to leave. Sometimes you have to switch yeshivas. And sometimes you have to make that move, and that's the right move. But you also have to realize that almost always, when you leave, it's only then that you start realizing what you had. It's only when you lose it that you start realizing, what did I have there all along? So I could tell you my story. I was learning by Rav Feinstein. I was in this year, and after 2-3 weeks, I couldn't understand what's everyone raving about. So I packed my bags and I left. I went to another yeshiva. I got to that other yeshiva. They asked me, where'd you learn before you came here? I said, Rav Feinstein's yeshiva. They said, you learned there and you came here? He's such a giant. So the first guy that said it to me, I was like, okay, he thinks so. I was in his year. I don't know what he wants. Second guy, I was already hesitant. By the 5th, 10th guy, you start telling yourself, maybe I missed something. So I went back to the yeshiva, prepared for 2 days for the next shiur, and then walked into the shiur after having prepared about 2 pages worth of questions. Now part of his style is that when he gives shiur, he doesn't tell you he's saying chidushim. He doesn't tell you he's saying something extraordinary. He just reads through the Gemara. But I had 2 pages worth of questions ready for him. And as he's reading, in his simple reading of the Gemara, he starts answering one after the other after the other. He doesn't tell you he's answering questions. But the way he reads and interprets the Gemara, he's incorporating so many deep understandings that it is super genius, but he just doesn't tell you. He just spreads it out as though that's the simple reading. If you've prepared for 2 days, you see the genius that's in the shiur. If you didn't prepare, like I did the first time, so you don't appreciate it. You think he's just reading. So Aaron passes away, Miriam passes away, and now the people lack water. Moshe and Aaron have to deal with the people. Think about it. 2 million people are hungry. Did you ever see 2 million people? Could you imagine what it means to have all of Kiryat Moshe, all of the streets crowded? Think of the Kotel. You guys ever go on the Regalim to the Kotel? You see swarming people. How many people is that? 30,000 people? You have to think 10 times that. That's 300,000 people. You have to think 10 times that. Then you're getting to Am Yisrael in the desert. I don't think we could imagine that. 2 million people, a sea of people, and there's no water for them. It's a problem. And one of the interesting things that we see is a recurring theme in the life of Avraham Avinu and in the life of Am Yisrael, is that when challenges fall upon them, there's no forewarning. It's not like Hashem says, hey, Miriam just died, there's going to be a water shortage, don't worry, things are under control. It doesn't happen. Every time there's a challenge, God doesn't tell them in advance, and it's from the beginning. They show up at the Yam Suf. The Egyptians are chasing them. God doesn't tell them the sea is going to split. First they're standing there, and they don't know what they're supposed to do. So people start saying, hey, what's going on? We're all going to die. They were right. But that's the great challenge of living, that Hashem doesn't always show us the solution in advance. We have to deal with today when we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and we don't know how we're going to cross every hurdle. And sometimes we stand in front of it and it feels like we're standing in front of a brick wall. How am I getting through this? We don't know. But we have to move forward and discover as we go. So now the people come and complain. Moshe turns to Hashem. And here there's a big discussion among the commentaries. What was the sin in what Moshe and Aaron did? And the truth is that there's tremendous depth to what's going on here. And I think at our stage of the game, I would rather not address the question. I would rather leave it as, we don't understand. Because whatever I'm going to say is going to be a facade of an understanding which really lacks the depth. This is still beginners. After we'll be learning for about 45, 50 years, maybe we'll start to understand. But at this stage of the game, we're talking about the greatest people in Jewish history. man who lived 40 days and 40 nights without food, we're going to start discussing his sin? No. If you guys really want some insight, we could discuss a little bit of what Chazal say, but I think that we maybe we'll take one approach, but beforehand we have to introduce who's Moshe Rabbeinu. So let's think, who's the biggest person you could think of in the last two centuries? Who's the biggest person? Who would you say? The biggest tzaddik in the last two centuries. Anyone?
Can we say the Rebbe here?
You could say whoever you want. What? I thought you'd say the Chafetz Chaim, but whatever you want. Say whatever you guys want.
You could say the Rav. What?
Okay, so to each his own. You can each choose. It doesn't matter. You could say the Rebbe, you could say Rav Kook, you could say the Chazon Ish, you could say the Gra. Take whoever you think was a giant in the last 200 years and multiply them by 50 times. And what you have now is someone who lived 600 years ago. Because you see, the people, the Chafetz Chaim, would never argue on someone that lived 600 years ago. He considered himself small next to them. So you'd have to multiply the Chafetz Chaim quite a few times in order to understand what you mean. Someone who lived 600 years ago, the generation of Rav Yosef Karo, Rav Yosef Karo, who had his questions answered by an angel in his dreams and ended up writing a whole responsa from his conversations with that angel. We don't understand what any of that means. It all sounds weird to us. Okay, so you've multiplied him. Now you've hit Rav Yosef Karo. But you know, Rav Yosef Karo would not argue with someone who lived 300 years before him, like Rashi or the Rambam. There's a story of a Hasidish Rebbe who davened and davened and davened. He lived about 150 years ago, and he davened, Ribon Shalom, I want to experience the Yiras Shamayim, the fear of heaven that Maimonides had, that the Rambam had. The Rambam, right? So the story goes that one morning he woke up and he couldn't move. And he stood there frozen. He couldn't move from his place. And people tried talking to him and he couldn't utter a word. And he just stood there in complete awe, standing frozen. And after a few hours, he broke into tears and he said, Ribbono Shel Olam, I can't handle this. I can't, please. And he davened to have it taken away. He couldn't handle the Yiras Shamayim of the Rambam. He couldn't handle it. He got what he wished for and he couldn't handle it. So Rav Yosef Karo, he wouldn't argue on the Rambam. So if you want to understand who the Rambam was going back 1,000 years, you have to multiply Rav Yosef Karo by maybe 10, 15 times. So we've multiplied the Chafetz Chaim and now we've multiplied it again. Now we've hit Rambam. But you know, the Rambam would never argue on someone in the Gemara. The Rambam never argues on an Amora. So you have to multiply the Rambam about 15, 20 times before you can understand what it means, someone in the Gemara, Abaye, Rava. The Rambam would never argue on anyone in the Gemara. The Rambam writes that himself. So you've hit an Amora. Amora, a rabbi from the Talmud who lived about 1,700 years ago. Now you want to understand what's a Tana. Someone who lived in the period of the end of the Second Temple, and Amora wouldn't argue on a Tana. So you have to multiply an Amora about 5 or 10 times, because Amoraim, if you tell them that a Tana said something, so he says, and then I'm wrong, because I can't argue on him. They knew so much more than me. Okay, so then I could side with him. But on his own, he wouldn't argue with him. So we've hit Tanaim, we've hit 2,000 years ago. We're nowhere near Moshe Rabbeinu. Tanoim would not argue on Tanoim from the beginning of the Second Temple, as the Gemara in Megillah says. No one would argue on the men of the Great Assembly. So you have to multiply that another 5 or 10 times. We've already hit multiplications of about 5,000 here. You take your Chafetz Chaim, you're about 5,000, and you haven't yet hit the prophets. You're still in the generation post-prophets, the generation of the men of the Great Assembly, which the Talmud says no Tanoim would argue on. No, Second Temple, Second Temple. So now we're approaching. We haven't yet hit David HaMelech. We haven't yet hit the generation of Boaz, the judges. You get the picture of where Moshe is? We don't understand. We don't. We're talking about someone who's like, okay, you know, talk to me about Martians. Maybe I could imagine. Talk to me about Moshe. I don't know. It's a realm that I don't begin to fathom. So God talks to him. Yeah. Do we understand that? God talks to him, and not only talks to him, but he knows that whenever he needs something, it's like a friend. He could just turn and God answers. We don't understand it. We don't understand it. So now we're going to discuss what he did wrong. Do we understand that? If we think for a second that, hey, I wouldn't do that, or I could imagine myself not doing that, then we don't begin to understand who we're talking about. So in truth, we have to spend a few classes introducing who Moshe Rabbeinu was before we approach this subject, but for lack of time, we should. There's a whole series of midrashim discussing the difference between Moshe's prophecy and every other prophet. Meaning, just on that one point, we have a series of midrashim. Maybe, if other people want it, we could do it, yeah. So, Maimonides writes that as great as any person is, it's an impossibility for a human being to attain complete perfection. No one's perfect. Can't expect it. So we have a responsibility to strive for perfection, to work on growing, but perfect, no one's perfect. So the people started taunting Moshe. People were saying, oh, you probably have a special rock you pull out water from. Moshe, try to get the water out of this one. Moshe, try to get the water out of that one. Moshe, come on. So people were teasing him. And Moshe looks at them and says, Shimuna Hamorim, listen here, you rebellious ones. Wait, did God tell you to call them rebellious? So Moshe calls them a name which God himself called them in last week's parasha. They've named Mary. God calls them rebellious ones. But that wasn't Moshe's job. And according to one understanding, the sin was in Moshe's representation of Hashem, that Moshe was 100% perfect in everything he did, and Hashem had to show that the one time that he said something that was slightly off, meaning, God told him to do everything he did. But there was one time where he used one word. He said, Hamorim. He called them rebellious ones. God says, I didn't tell you that. You can't. You're my emissary. If you used one word I didn't say, it's over. You're finished. The whole Torah is Moshe emes, v'toroso emes. So when one time he used one word that represented an emotion that Hashem said, I didn't say that, Hashem says, finished. You're not entering the land of Israel. There's going to be an end to your service. So that's one understanding. Yes?
I always had trouble understanding this, and I like the explanation that really what he did wasn't even worthy of that, but Hashem was more or less just looking for a reason to ground him, so to speak. So because he wanted him to lead the rising of the dead when Mashiach comes, when everyone goes in Israel, that he could lead them then, as opposed to going in there now, rebuilding building a temple that would have never been destroyed, because he would have built it would have never been destroyed, and it would have caused all sorts of problems then, to lead them when a third temple is rebuilt.
I hear. Okay, I hear. There's more in that vein. There's a Meshech Chochmah in approximately that direction, but we don't have time for that. Maybe in Vaschanon we'll go into it. So, any of you who are interested online, I have about 5 or 6 reasons from the different commentaries, 5 or 6 interpretations as to what happened here and why Moshe passed away. There's also an in-depth understanding of what is the Satan, what is the angel of death, and what is the Yetzer Hara. But I don't think we should go into that today, unless you guys are specifically interested. Let's move forward. Okay. So, they want to travel through Edomite territory, and Edom refuses. And we see that Moshe evaluated correctly, that it would be very difficult for us to go around, and when we went around, we didn't hold out. There's a point here that needs work, and that is, weren't we being led by the pillar of clouds? Meaning, where does Moshe come off asking to pass through their territory if everything is going by the pillar of clouds?
He just said that it was gone, right?
Oh, so the clouds were gone. And then we have a tradition. It says in the prophet that Hashem took our three leaders in one day. So Chazal say, what does that mean? So Chazal said, what does that mean? That means we have three leaders, Moshe, Aaron, Miriam. When Aaron passed away, the clouds left, but returned in the merit of Moshe. When Miriam passed away, the water left, but returned in the merit of Moshe. So we had three leaders, but really we had one leader who had enough merits to cover all three. Moshe Rabbeinu had the merits that it encompassed our needs, all three. Right? The clouds, the water, and the man was in Moshe's merit. And when Moshe died, so then all three left in one day. Meaning the day Moshe died, Zayin Adar, the clouds left, the water left, and the man left. And that's what the prophet says, all three shepherds were taken in one day. It was as though they were all taken in one day. So it could be that when the clouds came back, it was without that pillar of cloud. That's what you're saying, that the clouds left, and maybe when they returned, it was without that. So that deserves some work. What's going on here? So Aaron passes away, and everyone weeps for Aaron. Chazal say, what does it mean? Everyone wept for Aaron? Even the women wept for Aaron. Why? Because he brought peace to the world. There would be fights. Couples would have issues. People would be fighting, and Aaron would come and make peace between them. The Gemara says, a man and a wife would be having a row, and the man would tell the wife, I don't want to see you till you spit in the eye of the Kohen Gadol. You go spit in Aaron's eye, and then we have what to talk about. And Aaron would get word of what was going on, and Aaron would make sure to walk by the house and say, oh boy, I can't believe my eyes are tearing so terribly. I need someone to spit in my eye. Boy, they say that that's an alternative medicine thing that works. Who can spit in my eye? Do me a favor. And then the woman would hear, and she'd say, do you mean it? And he'd say, sure, do me a favor, please. And by the way, it works. The Talmud says there are two types of medication the Talmud say that people say work. We're not supposed to test the medication of the Talmud, because it already says a millennium and a half ago, it says the medications of the Talmud should not be tried because we don't know how to apply them, and our diet changed and everything changed. But there are two things it says in the Talmud that people say do work. A person, when they wake up in the morning, if they put their saliva in an infected eye, so they say that cures the infection, and many people told me they tried it and it works. I guess if you use Listerine mouthwash, that might not work the night before. But I guess if you didn't, maybe that does work. I don't know, never tried it, but people say it works. And another thing is a mother's milk in an eye. So that a lot of books on alternative medicine say that that works to cure eye infections. So the Gemara also says that. okay, but we don't really use the medicine it says in the Talmud. Tosfos in the end of the second chapter of Moed Katan, where the Gemara says that the healthiest thing for you to eat is small fish just before they rot. So Tosfos says, I wouldn't try that. Because maybe you'll get it off and you'll eat them when they're rotten, and that could lead to food poisoning. And maybe the Talmud was only talking about a specific type of fish which they had in Babylon. And maybe the Talmud was only talking about that fish, the Babylonian fish, either a specific Babylonian fish or in general Babylonian fish. But at the end of the day, Tosa says, today, no one's going to do that. And Tosa says, the medicine in the days of the Talmud, we don't try today. Let's see, do we have more cut in here? No. Okay, but you can look at it. It's, I think it's the last or second to last Tosas in the end of the second chapter of Moed Katan. That's where Tosas writes. But there are other sources that say it. That's the earliest source I know of, that Tosas. Okay, so when Aaron passes away, everyone weeps over Aaron's passing. And Chazal say that's because Aaron was busy bringing peace between people. And here you see, he was the first rabbi who was a marriage counselor. Aaron HaKohen. Now, that's a phenomenal thought. The Gemara says you had, I think, 30,000 children named Aaron, because he brought peace between couples. And so out of appreciation, when they had another child, they'd say, we wouldn't have had this kid if not for him. They'd name the child Aaron. So you tell yourself, gee, this was a generation of giants. These were people who merited to have prophecy. And they had marital issues? Then I guess everyone can have marital issues. Because, you see, Aaron had 30,000 couples he helped. Okay, I guess that gives us a chance too. So, people speak out against Moshe and against Hashem. And Hashem sends the serpents. And Moshe davens to Hashem. And Moshe is willing to forgo his end of it. And what does Hashem answer him? Asei lecha saraf, make for your sake a serpent. Meaning Hashem says, I'm willing to forgo my sake. I'm not willing to forgo your sake. And this is a rule we have in the way Hashem runs the world. Chazal tell us, Chazal pointed out from the story of Yeravam ben Nevat. Yeravam was leading the people to paganism. And he's standing on an altar, offering a sacrifice to a pagan god. And Hashem sends the prophet from Judea to tell Yeravam that God is going to punish him for what he's done. And what does Yeravam do? He points at the prophet and says, grab him. And the next second, his hand goes limp and he can't move it. So Chazal say, that's interesting. He's sacrificing to a pagan god. God doesn't do a thing. Meaning he's doing the most disrespectful thing. He's leading the people to paganism. Hashem doesn't intervene. But when he talks against the prophet of Hashem, then Hashem says, for my prophet, that I can't forgo. My own honor I'll forgo, but his honor I'm not forgoing. And that's what really happens in our parsha. Hashem says, make for yourself a serpent. Hashem says, my honor I can forgo, but they spoke against you. So, our parsha, according to some of the commentaries, our parsha focuses on the idea of anger. Because according to some of the commentaries, that was Moshe's sin, that he got angry with the people. And Chazal tell us there are two levels in anger. One is erech apayim, a person that can wait before he reacts. That's the first level of controlling anger, to push off the reaction. The second level of anger is one who can control his anger and not get angry at all. That's what's called moshel beruho, one who takes control of his spirit. And that's what the pasuk says, tov erech apayim migibo, one who can prolong his anger, who can push it off, is better than a brave warrior. Umoshel beruchah, but one who takes control of his spirit is even greater. Miloched ir. So Hashem should help us all attain both. Obviously, this is a lifelong task. Shabbat shalom. We'll see you guys.